Of you again, and I will tell you, I like that song that was just sung, as the heart or as the deer panteth after the water brooks. You know, every time I hear that, I think of the deer hunters in Georgia that use dogs to chase deer, and you can imagine how thirsty a deer gets after he runs a couple of miles. And then in the old days, the Indians used to run deer down. They would station four or five men in a certain position, and when one would give out, the other would take hope. And it doesn't take long, really, to run a deer down. And so David is saying, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, as he longs to get there, so my soul longs after thee. So, amen. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, tonight, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. I want to preach a message, probably on the subject that you have never heard of in your entire life. But the title of the message is Christian Protocol. Christian Protocol. Romans chapter 15, and let's read through verse 8. Verse 7 will be our text, but look in verse 1, Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Christian protocol. Look in verse 7. Paul writes, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. The word receive in verse 7 is a very unique word. It is proslambano in the Greek, and it literally means to take into one's heart, or literally to receive into one's home, or to receive into friendship, or basically with open arms. Proslambano is very simple. Pros is a preposition to or toward. Lambano is to take or receive. So it's actually a receiving or taking toward one's self. Now I want you to note very carefully in verse 7, he says, wherefore receive you one another. In other words, this receiving is to be reciprocal and mutual. In the context of Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a practical application which he is making from his previous doctrinal teaching. So let me explain it like this. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is doctrinal, and when you get to Romans 12 through 16, it is practical. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is laying down his doctrine first, and then secondly, he's building duty based upon that doctrine. So actually what you have in Romans chapter 15 is an application then of the doctrine that's already been taught. Now I told you the title of this message was Christian Protocol. When you look at the text in Romans chapter 15, you cannot help but notice that there is a certain protocol. Now let me explain the word protocol. In fact, if you were to look the word up in a dictionary, you would find a definition like this. It is the system of rules governing affairs of state or diplomatic occasions and, listen carefully, the accepted or established code of procedure or behavior in any group, organization, or situation. So when you think about protocol, you usually think about the White House, state dinners, and all that kind of stuff. But no, the definition goes a little bit farther. It is actually an accepted or an established code of procedure or behavior in any group, any organization, or any situation. It's interesting that the online dictionary goes on to define the word protocol and says that the original word literally meant the record of an agreement forming the legal authority for future dealings in reference to it. Thus, if you understand this correctly, then the Scriptures are our official record or agreement, forming the legal authority for our future dealings with each other. Because the Scripture then tells us not only how to live, but how not to live as well. And the Scripture also teaches us how to treat each other. So there is indeed a Christian protocol, and the Apostle Paul is demanding in Romans chapter 15 that we observe and practice it, since it is a legal, binding authority upon all Christians. Have you ever stopped to think about this, that the Bible is our treaty? Usually when there are warring factions and they come to a peace agreement, it is simply because there is indeed a treaty. Do you realize that we were rebels against God? And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus Christ has made peace for us to our Heavenly Father, and He's given us this legally binding treaty, which is indeed the Word of God. And therefore, he says in verse 7, wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So, receiving one another is not something that we normally think about. Now, we understand what receiving lines are when it comes to weddings, funerals, and sometimes certain other things like retirement parties. Because at a wedding or as a funeral or a retirement party, the people who are standing there, you go by and you shake their hands and you either congratulate them or give them condolences or something like that. And they're just simply called receiving lines. But that's not what this is all about. Have you ever stopped to think about how does God demand that we receive each other? And what does it mean to receive each other? Now, I'm going to explain that when we get to verse 7. But what I want to do is work our way down so that we can see exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So if you look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, Romans 15 and verse 1, the very first thing we're going to see in verse 1 is obligation. Obligation. Notice verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, why would the Apostle Paul start out like that in Romans chapter 15? And the answer is because Romans chapter 15 is a continuation of his argument from Romans chapter 14. So in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle is pursuing his exhortation to mutual affection and forbearance, notwithstanding the fact that there are differing sentiments and differing understandings. He talks about in Romans chapter 14 certain brethren being strong and certain brethren being weak. If you look in Romans chapter 14, he says it like this, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive you not to doubtful disputations. And then he goes on to say, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So he's talking about weak and strong. And the strong, according to Romans chapter 14, and the strong, according to Romans chapter 15, are those men and women who understand doctrine and who understand Christian liberty and who understand the truth that God has given to them. The weak in Romans 14 and 15 or those who hold certain scruples that are not sinful in and of themselves. Let me just put it plainly. They just don't see truth. They just don't understand. They have not reached the point yet where they realize that, look, doctrine comes first. What you think or what you feel or what somebody has told you all of your life is not necessarily true. You've got to come to the place where you understand God's word is absolute and absolute truth. So when Paul then starts Romans 15 verse 1, and he says, we then ought to bear, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, he's actually continuing from Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, when he says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. So, interestingly enough, in Romans 15 and verse 7, the word receive And Romans 14 in verse 1, the word receive, are exactly the same word. Moreover, let me point something out. In each of these two verses, the word is in the imperative mode. An imperative is a command. So I could say, I could ask, Isaiah, would you please get me a glass of water? That's a request. But if I looked at him and said, Isaiah, get me a glass of water, that's a command. And each time you look in Romans 14 in verse 1 and Romans 15 in verse 1, it is a command where God says, receive you one another. So here then is an obligation. We that are strong, he says, have an obligation to receive him or those that are weak, even though they entertain scruples and things that you and I think are childish and immature. So first of all, you have obligation. Secondly, look in verse 2. There you have what we would call edification. For now he says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So let me deal with the word please. Obviously, when the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor, he is not saying that we must cater to the whims and the desires of our neighbor. What if our neighbor demanded our vehicle? Or if our neighbor demanded our house? No, he's not saying that we're to please his every whim or his every desire. That's not what the word means here. The Greek word here is aresko, and it literally means that we are to basically please him in the sense that we're not going to argue with him, we're not going to fuss with him, we're not going to fall out with him. There's not going to be a knockdown drag out. And the word neighbor, when he says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor, the word neighbor can refer to not only a neighbor, but a friend or anyone with whom we are concerned. Now notice, if you would please, what verse 2 is talking about is this. It is talking about accommodation and not compromise. Our pleasing our neighbor, in this instance our brother, is to be for his good. That's what it says. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. Now the word good is agathos in the Greek, and it's used many different ways in the New Testament. However, obviously, when you look at this text, the word here, good, would mean basically for his benefit, for his blessing, for his advantage, for his favor. And if you want further explanation, look again in verse 2. He says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, what does the word edify mean? It means to build up. It means to strengthen. It means basically that you and I are endeavoring to build up this brother who is weak. We're endeavoring to build him up in the faith, in wisdom, in piety, in holiness, in obedience. In other words, we're doing everything we can to bring this weak brother up into strength so that he can be a strong brother. So it begins then, basically, with what you and I would call obligation in verse 1, and then it comes to edification in verse 2, and then if you look in verse 3, it comes down to participation. So verse 3 now gives us an illustration that should lead us to participation. Look in verse 3. He says, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So Paul is giving a very carefully crafted argument. He says, now watch, you have an obligation. That obligation is edification. And that edification, therefore, is a result of your participation in Jesus Christ. Because he said, for even Christ pleased not himself. And by the way, the word pleased in verse 3 and the word please in verse 2 are exactly the same. They're the same Greek word. Now, watch if you would please. Christ pleased not himself. How did Christ please not himself? Do you not remember that over and over Jesus Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father who's in heaven? Do you not remember while our Lord was in the garden and he was praying in Matthew 26 and verse 42, he said, O Father, if this cup could pass from me, fine. If not, thy will be done. In other words, I'm willing to drink it. I'm willing to have this cup. If it's your will, if it can pass away, that's wonderful. If it's not your will, that is wonderful too. And when you look at Romans 15 and verse 3, when it says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of thee fell upon me. That is a direct quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. For in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the scripture says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But let me just give you very quickly five things that Albert Barnes in his commentary points out how that Jesus Christ pleased not himself. Now, all of these are important. But I want you to listen particularly to number five. Listen to this. He says, first, he, that is Jesus Christ, came to do the will of God in undertaking the work of salvation. It was the will of God. It was agreeable to the divine purposes. And the mediator did not consult his own happiness or honor in heaven, but cheerfully came to do the will of God. Now, I could stop right there and quote Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So very obviously, Jesus Christ did not please himself by saying, I'm very comfortable here in heaven. I don't need to go down to earth and sacrifice myself and suffer all the reproaches. No. He willingly came. That's what he's saying first. Secondly, he says this. Christ, when on earth, made it his great object to do the will of God, to finish the work of God which God had given him to do, and not to seek his own comfort and enjoyment. This he expressly confirms in John 6 and verse 38 and John 5 and verse 30. For Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So Christ did not please himself in that sense. Thirdly, he says this. He was willing for this to endure whatever trials and pains the will of God might demand, not seeking to avoid them or shrink from them. Wow. And then number four, listen carefully now and think about this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life, he did not seek personal comfort, wealth, friends, or honor. You remember our Lord said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He goes on to say, he denied himself to promote the welfare of others. He was poor that they might be rich. He was in lonely places that he might seek out the needy and provide for them. Nay, he did not seek to preserve his own life when the appointed time came to die, but gave himself up for us. Now, here's the one that I want to get to. Listen to this. Remember, Christ pleased not himself. We have an obligation, according to verse 1. That obligation is to edification. That edification leads to participation. Listen to number five, what Albert Barnes wrote. He said, there may be another idea which the apostle had here. He bore with patience the ignorance, blindness, erroneous views, and ambitious projects of his disciples. He evinced kindness to them when they were in error. He was not harsh, censorious, and unkind when they were filled with vain projects of ambition or perverted his words or were dull in apprehension. So, says the apostle, we ought to do in relation to our brethren. I don't know if you've ever read through the New Testament and found out how many times the disciples were wrong. How many times the disciples wanted things that were unbiblical. How many times the disciples were ambitious. Two said, Lord, grant to us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand. And all the other disciples were upset. They were ambitious. And Jesus Christ simply said, that's not mine to give. It shall be given of them to whom it is ordained of my Father. The question is, our Lord said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And they said, yes, Lord, we're able. He said, you shall certainly be baptized with that baptism, but it's not mine to give. So he did not jump all over them. He did not cuss them out. He did not wring them out. No, no, no. He just simply straightened them out kindly and lovingly. Now, he says in verse 3, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The reproaches speak of calumnies, censures, harsh speeches, hateful words, deeds, and actions. All of these things that were exhibited toward God the Father fell on Jesus Christ. In other words, they could not get to God the Father, but they could get to God the Son since He was here on earth. And by the way, do you understand that one of the reasons the world hates God's people so much, and one of the reasons we're persecuted so much, is because they can no longer get their hands upon Jesus Christ. And so they persecute His children. The reproaches of them that reproach me, He said, fell on me. Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was and is. He is God incarnate. He's perfect God and perfect man. And so every hatred, every ill thought, every unkind action, anything that they could do against God, they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. And He did not flinch. He did not back up. He did not back down. He willingly suffered those reproaches. Now, I want you to hold Romans 15, but look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Watch carefully. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, watch verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. And then He makes this statement, you have not yet resisted in blood striving against sin. Do you remember our Lord in the garden sweat great drops of sweat as blood? The Bible says our Lord endured the cross despising the shame. It says He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. You and I cannot conceive of the reproaches that really fell upon Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, the Bible also tells us that the servant is not greater than his master. And if they reproach Jesus Christ, they will reproach us. You know what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21? Listen carefully. For even hereunto are we called. For Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. So just like Christ then willingly accepted the reproaches, so likewise we should willingly accept the reproaches as well. Even though it comes sometimes from weaker brethren, maybe even sometimes from stronger brethren. I usually, when someone comes up to me and says something like this: Brother Weaver, do you know what old so-and-so said about you? Before they ever say anything, I normally respond like this: well, whatever they said, if they really knew me the way God knows me, they'd probably say worse than that about me. Stop and think about that. Hey, it really does not matter what people say. What really counts is what God thinks about us, is it not? And so our Lord here, of course, is dealing with the fact that, yes, there is an obligation, there's edification, and there's participation. If you look in verse 3 again, there's also confirmation. I'm not going to deal with this in great detail, but he says in verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written." The little phrase, "as it is written," should lead us to confirmation in the sense that we know that the Word of God is true, and what was written in the Old Testament is confirmed in the New Testament. Nothing has changed. God is immutable, and His Word is immutable. Forever, O Lord, is Thy Word settled in the heavens. So you have in verse 1 obligation, in verse 2 edification, in verse 3 participation. Now look in verse 4. Now you have inspiration. The Scripture says here, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that'd be the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You know, there are so many people today that try to say something, "Well, that's in the Old Testament." The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. We have one Bible, not two Bibles. Everything that in the Old Testament is indeed Scripture. I want to show you something. Hold Romans 15, but turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul takes what happened to Israel in the Old Testament and applies it to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. In fact, we talked about this last night on how easily we forget, and we looked at Israel. But notice, if you would please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning there with verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Then he says in verse 5, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." You know, every time I read that, I kind of smile and I think of how polite the Apostle Paul must really have been. He was tactful here when he said, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." How about all of them but two? Because all of these men that came out of Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. And so Paul just says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Look in verse 6. Now remember, he's talking about Old Testament Israel. "Now these things," or these people, or these experiences, "were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So now he's making application to the Corinthian church based upon what happened to Israel in the Old Testament. So look in verse 7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We commented on that last night. Verse 8. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So in verse 6 and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes a specific reference to the fact that everything in the Old Testament is for our benefit. Look in verse 12. he makes another application here. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He said, if you become proud like them, you will fall like them. Now, what does the Bible say in Romans 15 and verse 4? We're talking about inspiration. For whatsoever things written aforetime, the Bible says, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, every bit of the Word of God is applicable. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? Now listen to this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me just stop right there. The word inspiration is a very specific word. It's theopneuktos. You know what it literally means? All Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is exhaled from God. All Scripture is given by God's breath. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for correction. For doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, we're talking about inspiration. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing this in Romans chapter 15 because he wants you to know that what he is saying and what he is teaching is based upon the Word of God. You know, here's our problem in this day and time. I've heard people say to me, but I know what I've been taught. I know I heard my preacher years ago say this. Or my grandpa believed this. Or my parents believed this. Well, as long as grandpa and parents and preachers are right, that's one thing. But they're not always right. And you've got to come to the realization that you need to be saying, God says, or the Bible says. It's not what I've... Listen, do you realize I was taught a lot of things. I even had, when God saved me and called me to preach, I even had three or four or five preachers take me under their wings and begin teaching me. And guess what? It was only several years later that I found out a lot of things they taught me were wrong. They were good men, but they did not understand everything. And of course, I didn't understand. I just believed them because they told me this is exactly what I'm supposed to believe. I came to the realization that old black preacher was right when that black preacher said that their Bible showed us shed a whole lot of light on them commentaries. Yeah. And the Bible sure does shed a whole lot of light upon what we've heard all of our lives. So you have to understand, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm trying to teach you something, and I want you to understand, this is from the Word of God. It's not just something I'm making up. It's not just something that I've heard. This is from the inspired Word of God. Okay? So let's work it down. You have obligation. You have edification. You have participation, and now, of course, you have inspiration. Now, I want you to watch this. In verses 5 and 6, you have supplication. So before the Apostle Paul makes his application in this section, he's going to give a supplication. He's going to pray. And look what he prays. Look in verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in his supplication now, Paul prays specifically that the God of patience and consolation would give us his gift of like-mindedness. Wow. I want to emphasize that he is indeed the God of patience. The God of patience. Look, if you would, please, in verse 13. Now the God of hope filled you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now look in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You must know Him first as the God of patience before you will ever know Him as the God of hope. And then you must know Him as the God of hope before you ever know Him as the God of peace. So now the Apostle Paul is dealing with what you and I would call patience. Do you understand how patient God was with each of us? Do you remember the very first time you were ever convicted by the Holy Ghost? And the answer is no, because you didn't even realize the Holy Ghost was convicting you. But one day, you probably did realize there was conviction going on in your life, and you probably said something like this, "Man, I'm feeling sick. I need to get over this." And what if you had said something like this, "I don't want to feel like this anymore. I don't want to be like this. I don't want my mind disturbed. I don't want my conscience upset. Just leave me alone." And what if God said, "Okay." You know what He did? He just patiently dealt with you until He brought you to repentance and faith and brought you to Himself. And then when He brought you to Himself, you were not brought to Him fully grown with all understanding. You were brought to Him as a babe. And He patiently taught you. You know, I look at or Luke's children and some of these other younger children, and I thought of this several times since I've been here. Thank God He gives children to young folks. You know? Because the older you get, I suppose sometimes the less patience you have. We had 6 grandkids, and occasionally we would keep them all at one time. Finally, Ellis said, "No, 2 at the time will help me, but I don't want 6 all at one time, not least till they get older." You see what I'm saying? Now, this is the same thing here. Albert Barnes says this again. Listen carefully. The God who is Himself long-suffering, who bears patiently with the errors and the faults of His children, and who can give patience, may He give you of His Spirit that you may bear patiently the infirmities and errors of each other. The example of God here, who bears long with His children and is not angry soon at their offenses, is a strong argument why Christians should bear with each other. If God bears long and patiently with our infirmities, we ought to bear patiently with each other. There's not a grandparent in here who took their grandchild when they were trying to teach that grandchild and picked him up and shook that baby and said, "What in the world's wrong with you, kid? Straighten up. You just do what I tell you." No, you didn't do that. When that kid messed up, you cleaned up and you said, "No, son, we don't do this." Or, "No, sweetheart, we don't do this." And you patiently go over and over and over until finally it sunk home. And this is exactly what God is saying. He is saying, Paul is praying, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you that you might be like-minded." Do you realize to be like-minded means basically that we think the same way? And it does take time. It does take patience and study to arrive at the same mind. The same mind cannot be demanded. It cannot be coerced. It cannot be forced. I can't come down to Pat and Audrey and say, "Now, Pat and Audrey, I used to teach you a long time ago. Now, you believe everything I believe. You understand everything." Yeah, they can't do that. It's impossible. You cannot demand that someone have the same mind. It takes time and it takes patience to be taught. You can force feed anyone because the illumination of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for you and I to understand and to grasp truth. That's why Paul prayed, look in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." And that would refer then to His example and His Spirit. Our Lord was patient with us. We should be patient with each other. Now, let me point out something that I think is very interesting. He says in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded." The word like-minded is a very special word. It is in the Greek homothumadon. This word happens to occur 12 times in our Bible. 11 times it is translated with one accord. One time it is translated one mind or like-minded. We could read it like this, and I'm going to explain later. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-passioned one toward another according to Christ Jesus." And this is a very unique word. One author said this concerning this word. Listen carefully. He said, "A unique Greek word used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Homothumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instrument of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church." By the way, I want you to understand this. If this great concert master, the Holy Spirit, is blending together our lives, even while there are so many different disagreements and misunderstandings among us, if He is blending together all of our lives to produce a glorious concert for the honor of God the Father, what must it be like when we are in heaven and we really and truly are all one mind? Wow. Let me tell you this. The Scriptures demand unity, not uniformity. Unity means that we are together. Uniformity means that we would be exact copies one of each other. I'm not an exact copy of your pastor, and he's not an exact copy of me, and I'm not an exact copy of Pat or anybody else. We're all individuals, and we're all unique. But what God does demand is that we have unity in Him based upon the Scripture. For instance, look in your Bibles, hold Romans 15. We're not through there by a long stretch, but look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16. I want to just show you very quickly four or five passages. I'll quote a couple, but look in Romans chapter 12 and note, if you would please, verse 16. Note what the Scripture says. Romans 12, verse 16, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Now look, be of the same mind one toward another. Now we don't necessarily have to agree in every detail to be of the same mind one toward another. We can be Christian and we can be biblical and we can be civil toward each other, even though there may be disagreements. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes these Corinthians and he says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now let me ask you a question. How in the world are we going to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment? And the answer is, the only way we can be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment is if each one of us submits our mind to the Word of God and comes believing that. I'm going to show you just a little bit. If we have the same mind, we're going to end up saying the same thing, because we'll be thinking alike. Now, look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Again, the Apostle Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Interestingly enough, in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians 2 and verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded." Listen now, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I hope you're beginning to see now why the Apostle Paul is praying in verses 5 and 6 before he makes his application in verse 7. So here's my question. Why do we have to patiently put up with the weaknesses of each other and seek to edify and to help each other rather than to censure and malign and condemn? Why? You see, here's the difference. Let's say Warren Luke asked me a question. I can give him two different responses. I can look at him and say, "Don't bother me with that, I'm too busy." Or I could say, "Wait a minute, let me stop what I'm doing and let me come over and sit down and talk with you and let's try to research this and find out." One requires patience and time. The other, I'm just telling him not to bother me and get out of my way. Why should we be patient with each other? Well, let's look at it. Romans 15. Go back to Romans 15. Look at verse 5, and then we're going to go to verse 6. Watch it very closely. Romans 15, verse 5, he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Why? "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One mind produces one mouth, and one mouth produces one motive. That's to glorify God. When we think alike, we speak alike, we say the same things, we do the same things, and it redounds to God's honor and God's glory. Now, Alice and I have been married in a long time. Soon to be 56 years. And I would say that we pretty well think alike. In fact, there are a lot of times we're riding along and our hands will hit as we go to turn the radio on or turn the radio off. Because I'm tired of it, she's tired of it, our hands hit. We used to have in our church a family night, and we would play the oldie wed game. You remember that? And they finally asked Alice and I not to play any longer, because we always won. Nobody else would win. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is why we're to learn to receive each other in patience and be kind and teach each other so that we can all come with one mind and one mouth and end up with one motive, glorifying God the Father. Now, look in verse 7. Now we're finally getting to our application. Here it is. In verse 7, Romans 15, "Wherefore," that is in light of everything that he's already said, "wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Here, is Christian protocol. Here is Christian reception. Here is the beginning of Christian fellowship, instruction, and edification. It is learning how to receive one another. How do we receive each other? And the answer in verse 7 is we receive each other to the glory of God. Now wait a minute. I want you to look at verse 7. Look at it. Wherefore receive you one another as. If you want to circle that little word as, or at least underline it, because I want to tell you something about it. That little word as is the Greek word kathos. It is translated in our Bibles even as 36 times and according to one time. This word literally means just as, even as, in proportion to, and in the same degree. So look at it in verse 7. Wherefore receive you one another in the same degree, just as, even as, Christ also received us to the glory of God. Wow. Do you realize that you are to receive each other just as Christ received you to the glory of God, to the same degree, in the same proportion? Well, that brings up a question. How did Christ receive us? Well, let me answer it for you. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning there with verse 8. Christ received us to the glory of God as sinners. Romans 5, note if you would please, verse 8. The scripture says, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I hate to burst your bubble, but let me do it right now. There are no perfect Christians. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us has faults, failures, shortcomings, sins, peculiarities. There are no perfect Christians. There are things about us that other people do not like. Things about you that other people do not like. Things about me that other people do not like. But whether we like or not is immaterial. Christ received us while we were sinners. He received us when we were imperfect. He received us knowing our faults, our failures, our shortcomings, our sins. He received us. Even so, just as, in like manner, to the same degree, in proportion as we are to receive each other. Isn't that amazing? Wait a minute. Christ not only received us while we were sinners, he also received us in our ignorant and darkened mind. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians 1 in verse 21, And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, hath he now reconciled. Ephesians 4:18 tells us exactly what we were when we were unsaved, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. When Christ received us, not only were we sinners, we were ignorant. I could use another word. We were stupid. We did not know everything. In fact, most of us did not know hardly anything. We were not scholars. We were not theologians. We did not understand all doctrine. We could not explain the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy. We did not know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. We didn't understand the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. We didn't know anything. But the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, patiently opened our eyes, taught us, led us, showed us. And let me tell you something. There is no one now that understands all truth and knows all truth. Even though we are Christians, and even though we may study the Scripture every day, there is still a fog upon our minds, and there is still a blindness there, and we will not have that totally removed until we get into glory. Then we will know even as we are known. Then we'll understand perfectly and completely. So, it doesn't matter where you are in your Christian faith. It doesn't matter where you are in the Christian walk. You're going to have a problem because there is no perfect understanding. Now listen carefully. Because there is no perfect understanding now, we cannot make a total positional agreement as a standard for receiving each other. I can't say, I warned Luke, if you don't hold my eschatological position, I'm not going to fellowship with you. Or if you don't see this the way I see it, I'm not going. That's wicked. That's wicked. Wherefore, receive you one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, received us. Huh? We cannot say, you've got to agree with me, or I'm not going to fellowship with you. May I tell you something? I just preached four messages recently, and I titled them, Can We All Just Get Along? And I pointed out in the very first message that God is just as sovereign in illumination as He is in salvation, and God does not give the same light to all people, neither does He give the same amount of light, neither does He give the same light at the same time. Wow. He teaches us and He instructs us as we're able to hear the truth. You know what the Bible says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 33? Listen carefully. And with many such parables spake He the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Only as they were able to hear it. Alice and I had a dear friend, used to play the saxophone all the time. And before God saved him, he was a drunk. And he didn't get saved until he was probably in his 50s. And one of the songs he used to play on that saxophone all the time was, wasted years, oh how foolish. And he would look at me and say, would to God I'd heard this when I was a child or when I was a young man. And I would look at him and I'd say, Papa, you wouldn't have listened then. You wouldn't have heard it then. God brought you into life in His time and as you were able to hear the truth. And that's what God does. Do you realize it's just like being a baby? You don't take a month-old baby and start feeding him steak. You feed that child as he's able to hear it or bear it or digest it. So that's exactly what God does to us. So our Lord didn't receive us only when we were sinners. He received us in our ignorance. And thirdly, He received us willingly. Do you understand that no one forced Jesus Christ to take us? No one coerced Him into receiving us. He did so willingly. He willingly left heaven. He willingly gave himself a sacrifice. He willingly received us. Do you realize it is not a burden to receive a brother, no matter how weak he is, no matter how low his understanding is, it's still not a burden to receive him as long as we receive him for God's honor and God's glory so that we may edify him. You know, we've really changed. I'm working on 4 messages, which I'm entitling The Theology of Change. I'm on the 3rd one now. I remember when I was a boy, we were in church, of course, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any other night there was a special meeting. But I remember especially some elderly people would come up to my dad after church, and they would say, and this one couple particularly, "Mr. Weaver," they'd look at my dad, they'd say, "We would like to come home with you and break bread with you." Now, let me explain that. They were inviting themselves to dinner. You know what my dad would say? "You're more than welcome." So what we would do is when they would come for dinner, they stayed all afternoon and they ate supper. And then we went back to church together. And the adults would sit around and talk. Talk about theology, talk about the Bible, talk about whatever they talked about. I always wanted a family with children to come home with us because I needed somebody to play with, you know. But, you know, people used to spend all day on Sunday together. And that way there were opportunities to teach and to share and to fellowship. And let me tell you something else. In the early days in this country, church was one service. And people would get up in the morning before daylight. They would feed up all their animals. They'd get in their horse and buggy. They would carry a picnic dinner. They would go to church. The preacher would preach. They would have their picnic dinner. He'd probably preach again. And then they would get home before dark, so they could feed up again and get everything settled. And as they sat around the supper table, they would catechize their children and ask their children about the message and then explain theology to those children. I'm just simply saying, do you realize we have changed? Now, let me ask this question and try to answer it. I'm going to try to tie it together for you. Why is it we do not do this today? Why is it we do not have real Christian protocol today? Well, let me answer it in 3 ways. First of all, I suggest the reason we do not do it is because of ignorance on the subject. We've never heard it. It's never been taught. We've never understood it. But now that you've heard this message, ignorance is no longer an excuse, because you now know there is such a thing in the Bible as Christian protocol, and God expects us to receive each other just like Christ received us to the glory of God. He receives us as sinners, as ignorant, but He received us willingly so that He might teach us and edify us. The second reason that we do not actually engage in Christian protocol today is because of what I'm going to call the Diotrephes syndrome. We have ourselves filled with pride, arrogance, and a domineering spirit. We don't wish any longer to teach and edify. We wish rather to dominate and subjugate. We're not interested in wasting our time on explaining and teaching, going over and over something. No, we'd rather just say, "You either see it or get out of my life." You say, what do I mean by the Diotrephes syndrome? Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 3 John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Look, if you would, in 3 John. And let's begin reading there. In 3 John. With verse 9. 3 John, verse 9. Look at it. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now this is the Apostle John and those who are with him. He says, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, will not even receive us. Wherefore, he says in verse 10, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. There's that word. Neither doth himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So here's a man who loved to have the preeminence. He would not receive the Apostle John or anyone that John sent. And anyone that would, he berated them, and if they did not give in to him, he'd kick them out of the church. Wow. By the way, look if you would, please, at verse 9. He said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Did you know that the word preeminence only occurs twice in the New Testament? The first time it occurs is in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And so here's Diotrephes. He's willing to replace Jesus Christ and run the church and not receive whomever he wants to not receive and kick out who will not believe on him the way he does. That's a Diotrephes spirit. He was not interested in teaching. He was not interested in edifying. He's interested in subjugating and dominating. That's another reason we don't receive each other the way we should. But then there's a third reason. And that reason is because there is a failure or a lack of realization and understanding concerning the importance of this subject. You say, how important is it? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look, if you would please, at verses 40 and 41. This may surprise you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Matthew 10, verse 40. Jesus Christ says this, He that receiveth you, talking to his disciples, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, watch if you would in verse 40. He says, whoever receives you, that is those disciples whom he sent, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him or the Father who sent me. Now, the opposite is also true. If you do not receive the ones that Jesus Christ sends, you're not receiving Jesus Christ. If you're not receiving Jesus Christ, you're not receiving the Father. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 13. Here it is again, John 13. And notice, if you would please, verse 20. Oh, Matthew, we're coming right back there. But look in John 13 and verse 20. John 13, verse 20. Our Lord says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Wow. To receive a Christian brother is to receive Jesus Christ. And to receive Jesus Christ is to receive God the Father. You know, I have had, and Alice can tell you, I've had people call me, want to come and visit with me when I've got thousands of things to do, tons of work to do. And inevitably, I will always say, why, sure, you're welcome. Come on. And I'll just stop doing what I'm doing. And I'll take the time to visit with them, teach them if I can, help them if I can. Why? You say, is it the work that you're doing important at home? Yeah. Has it got to be done? Yes. But there are some things more important. And that's ministering to God's people. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 25. Go there. I'm going to show you just another verse or so. But look in Matthew chapter 25, and let's begin reading there with verse 37. You know this passage, but I'm going to point it out in great detail. Look, if you would, Matthew chapter 25, verse 37. In fact, let's go back and start with verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now watch verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Lord, if we had seen you, surely we would have done it. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Is receiving each other important? Oh, yes. Because whatever we do to each other, we do to Jesus Christ. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me ask you a question. How would you really like to minister to God the Father? How would you really like to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically? Now, I realize we worship Him, we give Him honor, we give Him glory, we give Him praise. I understand that. But how would you really like to do something special for God the Father and God the Son? Okay, let me ask you a question. What does God the Father need? What's the answer? Nothing. He's God. He's perfect. What does God the Son need? Nothing. He's God. He's perfect. Well, how do we minister to them? Well, let me show you. Look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The Bible says, For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The only way we can minister to God the Father is to minister to each other. For God is not unfaithful. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The way to show your love for God is by ministering to each other. Which brings me to this quick application, and that is this. It's wicked, wrong, and unbiblical just to shun each other simply because you disagree on some things or they do not hold your positions. Now, I'm not talking about someone who denies Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about someone who denies the Word of God. I'm talking about believers. Because believers do not always see everything exactly alike. But just because we do not see things exactly alike does not mean that we have to shun each other or be mean and cruel to each other or to be hateful and unkind and uncivil to each other. You have to understand only God can open the eyes. Only God can give us light. And if God was patient with us and taught us, then we have to be patient with each other. Which brings me to this. Sin is determined by God and not by man. You say, well, that guy's a big sinner. Really? You know what sin is? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. If it's not a transgression of the law, it's not sin. You may not like it. You may disagree with it. But if it's not transgressing the law, it's not sin. And if a brother does sin, then we have an obligation to not only rebuke him, but what does Galatians 6 say? Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, if it was not for God's grace, it would be us that had fallen and not them. How do you receive each other? You receive each other as sinners, as ignorant. Because nobody knows all truth. I don't know what your pastor knows. Your pastor doesn't know what I know. I don't know what Pat knows. Pat doesn't know what Warren Luke knows. We are all different. We have certain amounts of light and knowledge. That's why we're able to teach each other and help each other. But you can only do that as you learn to receive each other as God has received us and Jesus Christ. If there is no receiving, there's not going to be any edification. If there's no edification, there's not going to be any participation. If there's no participation, there's not going to be any supplication. And if there's no supplication, there's not going to be any application. What did he say? One last time, look in Romans 15 and verse 7. Look at what the Scripture says. Wherefore, that is in light of everything that Paul has just taught, wherefore, receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. When we learn to receive each other and edify each other, and minister to each other, you're going to find that we're going to end up with one mind and one mouth and one motive. The Christian protocol is learning to receive each other as Christ received us to the glory of God. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We ask You, Lord, to teach us, to help us, to build us up in the most holy faith and teach us what it means to receive each other. Give us, Lord, a patient spirit, a teachable spirit, a receptive spirit, hearing ears, an obedient heart. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.